in the ministry at the conference. It's been a great privilege, and to share this with Brother Bob has been another joy. We have been together previously, and it has been a joy to be with him again. I'm sure that you have appreciated not only what he has said, but the manner in which it has been delivered. And the spirit of the man has come through the message and gives impetus to what he has to say. We thank God for the work of grace in our brother's life that enables him to minister these telling points with such gentle incisiveness. For the closing meeting, I'd like to turn with you, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 13. We have looked together at the comfort of the Father, of the ministry of the Spirit, the cry of the saint, the commitment of the servant. And today, as God will help us, I'd like to look with you at the glory of the Son. John chapter 13, and we shall just read verses 31 and 32. Therefore, when he, Judas, was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. I want to read these two verses again with some slight emendations to the tenses of the verbs that do not appear in some translations. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now has the Son of Man been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God be now glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Now, when Judas was gone out, that gives us immediately the context of the verse. Judas has stepped out of the room where was the blessed presence of our dear Savior, surrounded by those disciples, as he ministered what has been called the central teaching of his life. Shadows of the cross lie across the path of the disciples and of our Savior. He gathers the disciples around him, and in that upper room we have his lovely ministry in these chapters 13 through 17. In the heart of these chapters, the Lord exposes Judas to himself, but not to the other disciples. And the Lord, always being sovereign, gives the command to initiate the passion. And he says to Judas, That thou doest, do quickly. And Judas went out, and it was night. We can almost see the traitor as he steps outside the room that night and closes the door behind him and gathers his robes against the chill of the evening, and makes his way down the flagstone streets of the old city to the cobbled yard of his employers, with whom he had made a devilish deal. They need a band of roughnecks. They scour the city streets and gather up these roughnecks who, for a price, will do violence to the Son of God. If one was an artist and was at liberty to paint such pictures, I cannot think of two scenes more contrasting as what we have presented in these following verses. The one in the courtyard, as the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees, with all their agitation of hatred and enmity against Christ, are gathering the mob together and equipping them with swords and staves and lanterns, and laying their hellish strategy as to the apprehension of this one whom they so hate. and the lights flicker upon their evil faces, and the center of all their occupation, this Jesus. The other picture I would like to hang beside this and a little higher on the wall, the room from which Judas left. A room filled with peace, tranquility, and the quiet, subdued light as the Lord has gathered those 11 remaining men around him. Every eye is fastened upon him as he opens to them his heart and the center of their attention, their beloved Lord Jesus. What a contrast in those two pictures. It is really the beginning of the end. It is the hour the Lord Jesus has spoken of. It is the hour upon which the eternities hinge. It is the hour of his passion. And that hour has come at last. Hell is interested in this hour. And all the hordes of hell, Satan and his cohorts, have been gathered together and have been set array and take up their positions around the old Skull Hill, preparing for that final onslaught of demonic activity and hellish strategy against the Son of God as he lays down his life abandoned on the cross. Every diabolical weapon has been drawn from the armory of hell, for this is the final battle. It is now or never for the hosts of hell. They're interested in this hour. Heaven is interested in this hour. 12 legions of angels strain at the battlements of heaven to hear that one single word of command from the captain of their salvation, and they will fly and destroy the wicked inhabitants of this earth. The floods beneath and the waters above that swept away the wicked in the days of Noah strain at their bands. The fire and the brimstone that destroyed the cities of the plains are tempered to judgment heat, waiting for the word of their Creator to destroy these sinners who would so maltreat him. But no word of command is sent to the angels. No directive is given to nature. What is the Lord doing? Well, he's speaking to his own beloved few of love and of glory. No Judas can sell this glory for 30 pieces of silver. Nor floods of hell drown this love either. As there he unfolds his heart to his disciples. For he has not focused on the battle he is about to fight. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. His eye is beyond the cross as he unlocks the secret of his heart to those beloved disciples. And he speaks to them, not of Golgotha, not of Gabbatha, but of glory. What is glory? Glory might be said to be the outward expression of inward essence, the radiance of being. The glory of the sun is the sunlight that reaches us. By examining the quality of the sunlight through prisms and other ways, we know the quality, the character of the sun in the heavens. The glory of the rose. The rose bush is not the thorn, or the leaf, or the twig, or the root. The glory of the rose bush is the rose. And as we discern that particular rose, we know exactly the nature of that particular rose bush. Glory is the outward radiance of inward essence, and by that glory we know something of the essential nature from where that glory comes. Well, might the disciples be wondering about glory at this time? They had heard promises of a kingdom. They had wondered who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Their minds, no doubt, were thinking of a kingdom like Solomon's, but even greater. And then the Lord lets them into the secret of the cross. And their minds are full of questions. Full of questions. How can we know the Father? Show us the way. And so on and so on. And so it is time now, just before our Savior receives the traitor's kiss upon his cheek and is taken down through the valley of Kedron into the city of prisoners, he's going to give the disciples a glimpse of glory. You know, it was a glimpse of glory that transformed the men of old, wasn't it? Moses, show me thy glory. And the Lord could not show him his glory, but he said, I'll show you where I've been with my glory. I'll pass by you and you will see the afterglow. When Moses came forth, he had to cover his face, for the glory had caught upon him. And Moses was never again the same. Isaiah saw his glory, and Isaiah was never the same again. And when the glory of this old world seems to be so bright at times, we need again a sight of the glory of Christ. For if even by God's grace today we may catch even but the tiniest gleam of that glory through his word, we too, beholding his glory as in a mirror, we shall be transfigured from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. And we too may never be the same again. He speaks of glory in different ways in this verse. First of all, he speaks of glory as a constant display in his life. Now, in my lifetime, now has the Son of God been the Son of Man been glorified. Now has the Son of Man been glorified. This was true, of course, in the life of the Lord Jesus. The glory of his power had been seen in his miracles. In Cana of Galilee, this first of his miracles he did in Cana of Galilee, that he might be glorified. His authority would be established, and his disciples believed on him when they caught a sight of his glory. A sight of the glory of Christ will strengthen our faith in a day of unbelief. The glory of his wisdom was heard in the words that he said. He spoke the word of peace to the troubled heart. My peace, he speaks. He spoke the word of power to the weak. Rise up and walk. Lazarus, come forth. Peace, be still. He spoke the word of pardon to the sinner. Thy sins be forgiven thee. He spoke the word of provision to the needy. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So that his enemies, who sent a little band of reporters around the country with him to check his words in Galilee and compare them with his words in Jerusalem and compare them with his words in some other place, and they checked his words as they do today, I suppose, with the politicians. He said this in California and he said this in New York, and they don't seem to come together. And they sent this little band of reporters around with the Lord Jesus to check on his words, and they came back to their employers and they said, oh, never man spake like this man. Oh, what words to sinners spoken, fell from the lips of our Lord Jesus, his lips are like lilies dropping sweet smelling there. The glory of his love was demonstrated in his compassion to the sons of men. I just delight in Luke 4 and 18. It's one of those beautiful texts that melts the heart of the child of God. When he stood up there in Nazareth as a carpenter, mind you, in their eyes, the carpenter of Nazareth. And he opened the book of Isaiah and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." He cared about the poor. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." He cares about the brokenhearted. "To preach deliverance to the captives, the giving of sight to the blind, and the deliverance of those who are crushed with calamities." Oh, the compassion of our Savior. Don't we see it time and time again? The young man running, falling at his feet on the road. "Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Oh, what is conveyed in that feeling? He sees the multitude on the hillside lying there as sheep having no shepherd, weary and hungry and in desperate need, and he longs to be their shepherd. And it says he was moved with compassion and groaned in his spirit. Oh, the tender compassion of the Savior. The woman brought in and thrown at the feet of the Savior. This woman was caught in a very act of adultery. What will we do with her? They didn't bring the man. I wonder why not. She was caught in the act. Where was the man? Maybe he was one who brought her. And Jesus looking upon her, manhood in all its purity and power. "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Oh, the glory of his love was displayed throughout the whole of his life. Before he ever reached the cross, men knew that he loved them. Now has the Son of Man been glorified. He speaks of glory as a new revelation of God. And God has been glorified in him. Had God not been glorified on the earth before? Oh, yes. The glory of God had been seen with the patriarchs, but was never resident with the patriarchs. Only insofar as need and occasion demanded did God glorify himself to the patriarchs. Not really until Moses finished the tabernacle in the wilderness according to the pattern he saw on the mount, do we read that the glory of the Lord filled the place, and there the glory of God took up residence in the sanctuary as the evidence of his presence in their midst when he said, "There will I meet with thee." And so did the glory of God remain in the midst of his people as they made their weary way through the long wilderness journey in all their vicissitudes. The glory of the Lord remained with them until at last they entered the land and folded up the tent of meeting and built a permanent structure in the temple. And when it was built, while the old men wept and the young men rejoiced, the glory of the Lord filled the house, representing again the presence of the Lord in the midst of his people. And there it remained until in the days of Ezekiel. We read some of the saddest chapters in all the Bible, in all the Old Testament certainly. Between chapters 8 and 11 of Ezekiel, God comes down and he picks Ezekiel up and he takes him right into the holy place and he says, "Ezekiel, take a look." The people had become idolatrous in the extreme. And Ezekiel says, "I saw them there, leaders of Israel. Their backs were to the altar, their faces were to the sun, surrounded by images of every vile beast, and they were weeping, the women were weeping for their idols." And God says, "It is enough. I am moving out." And Ezekiel says, "I saw the glory of the Lord rise up from between the cherubims." God is leaving. But the people don't notice, for their backs are to the altar. Then says Ezekiel, I saw the glory move out to the threshold of the door, but they don't care. The priests are not looking. And he says, I saw the glory of the Lord go out to the gate on the east of the city, but the city could care less. They're living and dying and marrying and giving in marriage. They could care less that the glory of the Lord was departing. And oh, the reluctance of God, it seems, in those verses, by him stopping at every place, as though longing that they would but turn to see him go. There is the reluctant departure of the glory of God. And Ezekiel says, at last, I saw the glory go out to the mountain, the east of the city, the Mount of Olives. Then he says, I saw it go up, and the glory of God left in the midst of his people as a dwelling place, and never again resided in a permanent way until many centuries later, when one night a few unnamed and unknown shepherds were sitting on the hillsides of Judea, when suddenly the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were so afraid. No wonder they were afraid. Such a thing had not happened in centuries before. What was happening? The glory of the Lord was returning to earth. Not to dwell in a tent. Not to dwell in a temple made by hands. But the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There in that little manger lay the glory of God. God manifest in the flesh. The glory of God had returned to earth. Now, God has been glorified. And if we want to know what God is like, then we behold the Lord Jesus. For he is the outweighing of the divine. He is the effulgence of God, the outshining of God's essence, for he is God. Show us the Father, said the servant of God. Show us the Father, Philip. I've been so long time with you, and hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father also. God has been glorified in him. He speaks of glory as a new revelation from God. At the time of the Savior's birth, there were three main religious groups. There were the Jews, the Stoics, and the Epicureans. Each of these had a concept of God, and each of them embodied that concept of God with a word. To the Jew, that word was holy, meaning literally distinct or different or separate. The God of the Jew was different than he was. And so God has said, I am not a man as thou art. The Stoic, his notion of God was a God who didn't care. A God who had set up the clocks, wound up the clocks of the universe, and had moved out into dark, deep space and was leaving everything to run down. A God who didn't care. And his word was apatheia, from which we get our English word apathetic, the God who doesn't care. The Epicurean had a pantheistic notion of God, a multiplicity of gods, and he thought his gods cavorted out yonder in space between the constellations and planets above. And his word was intermundia, the space between the worlds, because he thought that's where his God was. But it was into this world of the Jew that God came. No longer altogether different, though forever uniquely distinct, for he was without sin and could not sin. God manifest in the flesh, yet as we heard so beautifully expressed in the ministry yesterday, he took upon him the form of a servant and became in fashion as a man. There is one verse in the Bible, there's something within me always trembles to quote it. If it was not the word of God, I wouldn't say it. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. You'll notice, of course, not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. God came no longer distant, no longer different, and never indifferent to the needs of humankind. So the Lord Jesus speaks of glory as a constant display in his life, as a new revelation, and as a certain outcome. He says, if God be now glorified in him, God shall also be glorified in him. God shall also glorify him in himself. Verse 32. That is, he's saying to the disciples, if God has been glorified in the valley of the shadow, be sure of this, he shall be glorified in the courts of glory. If he has been glorified in the shadow of the cross, he shall certainly be glorified on the throne of glory. If he has been glorified in the face of opposition, oh, he shall be glorified when every knee shall bow. You see, the disciples about this time might well be wondering about glory, when everything seemed to be leaving them, and now their Lord was going to leave them. How important it was that the Lord established this fact of glory in their hearts and minds, and lift them up by faith to look beyond the sorrow to the joy that lay before where he was looking, and to the glory that was yet to come. He speaks of glory in this text as an imminent fact, and God shall straightway glorify him. The Jews may wait for centuries for the glory of God to be revealed, and this old world has waited thousands of years for the glory of God again to be resident upon the earth. But when it comes to glorifying his own dear Son, God will not wait a moment. The Bible says, God raised him up and gave him glory. No delay when it comes to glorifying the Lord Jesus. Oh, there is always something thrilling to me about the resurrection, isn't there? Some years ago, I stood in the Veterans Hospital in Paris, looking at the sarcophagus of Napoleon the Great Emperor. Great marble coffin with the word Napoleon inscribed on its side, surrounded by frescoes, black marble, tipped with gold, and everything displaying opulence and wealth and glory. And the French guide, she drew herself up to her full height, and she said with great national pride, here is the glory of France. About 10 days later, early one morning, in the city of Jerusalem, I was staying in the Mount of Olives Hotel. I made my way down to the Garden of Gethsemane. I wanted to go alone, just to be quiet. And when I got to the garden, there was no one else there, only the workers. I got in and made my way to the tomb, which I thoroughly believe was the place our Savior lay. I stepped inside that empty tomb. As I looked around at the emptiness of it, the very stones seemed to be speaking to my heart these words, he is not here, he is risen. And in a storm of emotion, I thanked God that this is the glory of Christ. No handful of ancient dust, no mouldering bones. Up from the grave he arose, a mighty victor o'er his foes. Hallelujah, Christ arose, and God has given him glory. Acts 13, 29 and 30 always thrill me. Every time I come to it, it thrills my soul to read it. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree. But God raised him from the dead. Let me say it for you. Hallelujah! Christ arose. and give him glory. There will be no delay when it comes to glorifying his beloved Son. This glory is his personal glory. The theologians tell us that the glories of Christ, as far as we can discern from this standpoint, are fourfold. They are his official glories, the glories of his rank. These were the glories that were veiled and were not seen by men, for no man could approach to that burning majesty in the flesh and live. These were always concealed while he was on the earth. There are his moral glories. These were the revelations, the evidences of his own pure and lovely person, and these could never be concealed, so that even his enemies had to confess to his glory. Never man spake like this man. I have betrayed the innocent blood. Truly this was a righteous man. And many other things were said about him as to his moral glory. These could never be hid. They were himself revealed to men. There are his acquired glories, glories that accrue to our beloved Lord as a result of his work upon the cross, glories that will be his forever because of the cross. These are yet to be revealed. And then there is his intrinsic or his essential glory. Yes, the devil doesn't like us talking about the glory of Christ. We may have lost the power of the microphone. No, I guess not. There is his intrinsic or his essential glory. This was almost always concealed, except on at least one occasion we know about, when James, John, and Peter were taken up to the mountain, and there the Lord was transfigured before them, and his glory shone through the veil of his flesh. And those men never forgot it. It left a mark on those men, and they said, "We beheld his glory in the Holy Mount." Matthew, the Gospel of the King, records, "His face did shine as the sun." Mark, the Gospel of the Perfect Servant, says that his garments became shining, exceeding white as snow. And that word shining there is the word glittering. And we've seen the snow reflecting like diamonds the light of the sun. And Luke, the Gospel of the Perfect Man, says his raiment was white and glistering. And that word glistering is really the word that describes the flashing forth of lightning. And if you gather those three pictures together, his face shining as the sun, his garment white and glittering like diamonds when the sun strikes upon the snow, and forth from his person flashes of light in every direction. No wonder it is written of Peter, not knowing what to say. The glory of Christ. This is the glory the Lord Jesus, I believe, prayed about in John 17. "Glorify thou me with thine own self, O Father, with the glory I had with thee before the world was." And all his official glories, his intrinsic essential glories, his moral and his acquired glories, one day will blaze in heaven. And we shall behold that glory, for we shall be with him forever. That glory is the glory of his exaltation as the perfect man. We read in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made for a little time lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and with honor, the perfect man." It is his glory as the perfect servant in Isaiah 52. "Behold my servant, shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Those three words are not synonymous. They're a process of glorification. Exalted, there's movement of rising up in that word. Extolled is again to be made very high, but when we come to this other word, this last word, be very high, there's no movement in that word. There is the very zenith altitude of glory as he takes the highest place in all the universe, and there it will be the perfect servant in glory that we heard about so beautifully extolled yesterday. It will be his glory as the Lord of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, God raised him up from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come, and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It will be the glory of the Lord of the church. And his glory will shine in the church. What a moment. Ephesians 1 verse 12 is a striking little statement there, that we should be to the praise of his glory. The day will come when the Lord will arrive for his saints, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, we shall be caught up. The dead in Christ shall be raised first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And what a moment that is going to be. What a sight. When at last the church gathered up, moving into heaven, displayed in all her beauty, her flawless beauty and glistering glory. And the church moves through the avenues of space, accompanied by the host of ministering spirits that have been with her through the ages. And as the boulevards of space are aligned with heavenly beings, and as they behold her exquisite beauty, they will not say, "My, what a beautiful bride," but rather they will say, "What a glorious Lord to make such beauty out of such unlovely sinners." And we shall be to the praise of his glory. Angels, step aside. Here comes the bride. That glory will be seen not only in the church, but that glory will be seen in the kingdom. It will be the glory of his power. Psalm 24 cries out, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty in battle. We don't often think of the Lord Jesus making war, but we read of him coming to make war in Revelation chapter 19. And oh, what a sight that will be for this old rebellious world. He will come, not now dressed in the homespun of a carpenter, but he will come leading the armies of heaven. He will bear those wonderful names, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will have the name, the secret name of the Godhead. We will know it is there, but we will not know what it is, because that will be a name that no man shall know save he himself. The secret joy of the Godhead together will be in that name, because it will express all that God the Father thinks of his beloved Son, thoughts that no creature could ever enter into. And we shall worship him for the name, though we may not know it. And when he comes, he will come in blazing glory to deal with his enemies, and he won't need atomic bombs. He won't need nuclear arms. He will just speak one word, and the sword that proceeds from his mouth, the word of the Lord, will smash his enemies, and he will come in glory, and this old world is going to see our blessed Savior once again. But they won't be able to touch him. He will not do insult to our Savior anymore. Nevermore shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. He will be glorified in the kingdom. It will be the glory of his rank. We read in Zechariah 6:13, he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. And this will mean something to the nation of Israel. And I wouldn't doubt that they will use the language of Scripture. When that takes place and our blessed Lord takes his position as the priest upon his throne on behalf of Israel, they may well say, at last, a greater than Solomon is here, greater in his wisdom, greater in his power, greater in the extensions of his dominions and his empires. And they will worship him at last. It will be the glory of his exquisite beauty. The beauty of the Lord Jesus is a beauty that excels all others. In the Song of Solomon, we read the question, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? The answer to that question is not a list of his beauties, but a list of his superlative beauties that no others can claim. Then follows a beautiful portrait of 10 outstanding manifestations of the beauties of Christ in that lovely type or picture. It's a beauty that excels all of other beauties, so that the believer can cry out as she beholds her Lord, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend. It's a beauty that lasts. Human beauty fades. That's what keeps Avon in business. And so we do our best to square up the shoulder, to lift up the odd leg, to color the hair, smooth out the wrinkles, and do all those marvelous things with our pores that the world promises. But you know, human beauty fades. The gray hair will come, the wrinkles, the shoulders will stoop. But his beauty is a beauty that never fades. For when he comes again, it will be this same Jesus. 2,000 years in the glory has wrought no change in my blessed Lord. His is a beauty that withstands the test of time and withstands the test of scrutiny. You'll find no fault in our beloved Lord. And his is a beauty that is never diminished, though he imparts that beauty to millions upon millions of his own people. For we shall bear upon our person his beauty. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And it will be the glory that shines in the capital city of heaven. We read in Revelation 21:23, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The roseate hue of the radiance of the Lamb, that shadowless light, will illumine everything our eyes behold in glory, and will ever be a continual reminder through the endless ages that everything we see and do and enjoy in heaven is the result of the work of the Lamb of God upon the cross. That glory will be ascribed to by all created beings. And our brother reminded us of this yesterday from Philippians chapter 2. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name. With deference to my learned brethren, I believe the name there is the name referred to in Revelation 19. Not the name of Jesus there, but the name. We'll know it is there, but I don't think we'll know what it is. But it is the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, all things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh beloved, it will be something to be in heaven and wake up and say, I am satisfied, I awake with thy likeness. But what a wonderful thing for our Lord Jesus Christ when this moment takes place. And it is my conviction, like the sound of mighty thunderings, Jesus! And at that signal, the angels with a mighty rustling will bow. The redeemed in glory will bow, and we'll do it gladly. Whoever be the occupants of the new heaven, the new earth, the demons in hell will bow. The Christ rejectors in hell will bow. And Satan will bow. And for once in the history of heaven, earth, and hell, there will be beautiful symphony, a harmony of the universe, when from every throat will come the ascription, "He is Lord," and God will be glorified, and it'll be a grand thing to be on the winning side on that great day. And His glory will be ascribed to by every created thing. John tells us this in the fifth chapter of his writings in the Revelation. When he saw history in advance, caught up through the open door into eternal days, and the Lord says, "Write it down, tell the people." And he says, "I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and forever.' And the four living creatures said it." And I'm sure we who know and love our blessed Lord can say it too. Amen. This is right. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that sitteth upon the throne. Oh, beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be glorified before the eyes of every creature. And we shall be glorified with him. But not only shall we share his glory, not only shall we behold his glory, but miracle of grace, we shall be to the praise of his glory through endless ages. Beloved, one of these days it's really going to happen. We talk about it, we sing about it, and we preach about it. As far as we are concerned, in a world that is really against the glorifying of Christ, you and I are called upon now to display, as we have already heard, to display the loveliness of Christ in a godless world. You are the light of the world. Shine ye, says the apostle, led of the Spirit. And so we have the privilege now to be the depositaries of the glory of God, Christ in you, the hope of glory, and to carry with us into every dark corner of this godless world the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of these days that trumpet is going to blow. It's going to be a very ordinary day. You're just going to put the key into the ignition to go downtown to work. Just taking the cover off the typewriter to start a day in the office. Just taking the dishes out of the cupboard to set the table for breakfast. It'll just be an ordinary day. Just going downtown to shop in Neiman Marcus or wherever you shop. And you'll put your left foot down in Main Street and your right foot down in glory. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, brother, sister, we're going home. Let's not live for this old perishing world. It gets too much of us already. When I think of the coming of our blessed Savior, and of all his glories, I can never resist concluding with this story. Coming home from India at the end of the war, there were hundreds of us waiting on a boat to get home. We had found together, about 15 of us had found each other who were believers in Christ, and we planned 3 weeks of gospel preaching to a captive audience on a troop ship. We dug up hymn books and tracts and whatever we could get, and we laid the plans for an evangelistic campaign on the troop ship among the boys that would be going home on the boat. 14 were posted on one ship, and one was posted on another ship. And 10 guesses who the one was. My old heart went to the bottom. I sat under the lifeboat on the SS Scythia with my legs hanging over the side, reading my little Bible on the first morning just before we left. I said, "Lord, if there's anybody on board this ship that loves the Lord, help me to find him." I crawled out from underneath the lifeboat, made my way back down the deserted boat deck, and up the stairs came a major in the army with his wife on his arm and a Bible under his other arm. He stopped and looked at me with my Bible. We smiled, put out our hands. He said to me, "Brother, I see we have something in common. And we have sweet fellowship." What we didn't know was, while there were only 200 of us on that ship as an overflow, there were 2,000 Italian prisoners of war going back to Italy underneath. We had the run of the boat deck, a luxury trip home for us. For those poor fellows, all they had was the width of the deck square. And about 2,000 of them tried as many as possible to jam into that after the sun went down every night, crossing the Arabian Sea. Many of them had guitars and mandolins and banjos, and they sang, and those fellas could really sing. We would go back to the end of our deck and look down and listen to them singing. They sang of home. Many times the tears would flow. We had not any of us been home for a long time. We could feel the tension rising as we went through the Red Sea, through the Straits of Messina, past old Stromboli and round by Vesuvius and into Naples Bay, and at last the ship docked. From our vantage point, we could see over the sheds, and there was a tent for the men to be processed through before they would be let go to their friends, thousands upon thousands waiting to greet them behind the iron railing in the distance. Down here, on the cobbled deck and the cobbled yard of the dock, about 30 or 40 people who had been let in, and they were just held back by a portable wooden fence. There were many moving sights as those boys got off the boat. One fellow got down to the bottom of the gangplank. There were two military police there to direct them to the tent. He threw himself all his length on the cobblestones and he kissed the ground. Home, sweet home. Another fellow got to the bottom and he danced around in circles crying out, "Liberty! Liberty!" He was no longer a prisoner. One fellow that moved my heart, he got halfway down the gangplank carrying two kit bags, stocky young fellow. Suddenly from this little crowd of people on the side came the shout of a name, "Antonio!" The fellow looked up. He saw a man waving his arms. He dropped his kit bags right on the gangplank and started to run down the bouncing gangplank. The policeman tried to direct him to the tent. He broke right past the policeman, raced for the fence. The fence couldn't stop him. He took a flying leap right over the heads of the people and got his arms around the neck of that man. I don't know who the man was, father or brother, but we heard them weeping out for very joy. What do you think he was thinking about right then? Italy? Home? The olive groves? The blue Mediterranean? The sunshine? I don't think so. Liberty? No longer a prisoner? No, I don't think so. I think there was one thing occupied his mind at that moment, and that was the man he loved. You know, dear Christian, it's really going to be something to be home. To step on shore at last and know it's all over down here. All the tears and toils and weariness and failure dropped in the dust, for the Lord has caught us up. To step at last on the shores of glory, to look around and see the sights of heaven and hear the sounds of music and shouting, the like of which we have never heard before. To breathe the clean, sweet air of heaven and know we're home. It's going to be wonderful to be home. And it's going to be wonderful to be free. Free from this mortal flesh. Free from this wicked heart. Free from that miserable clock. Time and everything gone behind. Wonderful to be free. But that's not what will thrill our hearts. What will it be? It will be the man we love. That's what will make heaven for us. And I wouldn't doubt when at last we take that first long, loving look into that beauteous face, radiant in his exquisite glory, and see his tender smile of welcome. I wouldn't doubt we'll fall at his feet and use the very language of Scripture and say, yea, he really is altogether lovely. I was walking quickly around the corner one day, and another man was walking just as quickly the other way, I didn't see. And we met at the corner at full tilt, and we almost collided, inches from one another. And it was a brother in the assembly, an older brother, many years ago. I never forget what he said. He just reached up, put his hand on my two shoulders. He looked into my face and he said, "Face to face shall I behold him. Face to face, what will it be?" You know, brother, that's exactly what's going to happen. I used to think we'll see the Lord as we would see a passing president. All the holy saints and the great disciples and prophets will be near him, and the rest of us little folks will be back in the crowd. That's not the way it says, is it? As they shall behold his face, they shall see his face. And he's going to have a personal interview with each one of his beloved. May the Lord give us a glimpse of his beauty. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, we feel so much we've been trying to illumine the sun with a little candle, dipping into a vast and infinite ocean with a very little vessel. But oh, we thank thee, Father, for thy gracious Spirit, for any glimpse we have had through the veil of our dear Savior. Oh, Father, we just feel like worshipping him. We bow before thee. We thank thee for every illumination to our souls of thy dear Son. And we want to tell thee, Father, we are satisfied with him. He is to us even now, oh, the altogether lovely one. Forgive us for our selfish ways. What do we know about self? With the mind of Christ, we have been convicted, Lord, under the ministry of thy word, at our unlikeness to Christ. What do we know about wholehearted committal, Lord? What do we know about glory? But oh, we thank thee, thou art a God of grace and love, and we long and yearn and desire after these things. And thou hast said, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Thou hast said that if we ask anything in that precious name, thou wilt answer. And so, Father, while we have not yet attained, we pray that this weekend will leave a transforming effect upon our lives, that we will not be the same again. And the ungodly may catch something of Christ about us as they look upon us. May they know that we have been with Jesus. And oh God, help us from day to day to be a blessing to thy people and not an irritant. Help us, oh Lord, in the days or hours that remain, to redeem the time, to see the lost and perishing through the eyes of the compassionate Christ who wept over the city. God, help us to set every other thing in its proper priority. And the Lord Jesus Christ may truly master these lives of ours. Lord Jesus, we bless thee for thy glories, the glories that were thine before the world began, the glories that were manifest in thy lifetime on the earth, the strange and mysterious glories of the cross, of the resurrection and of thine ascension. Lord Jesus, we bless thee that the Father raised thee up and gave thee glory, and we rejoice that thou art glorified even now. We look forward to that moment, Lord, perhaps sooner than any of us realize, when the trumpet shall sound, and we shall leave this old planet forever behind. We shall enter into thy glad presence to behold thy glory. Until that moment, preserve us from wickedness and evil of our own hearts. Preserve us from the allurements of a godless world. Preserve us from the wiles of the devil, that we may so live that we will not be ashamed at thy coming. These things we pray, giving thanks for this time of holy convocation together, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Sorrow concerning the loss of a loved one. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't sorrow when we lose a loved one, because part of the body is gone, and you miss that member. But we don't sorrow as others that have no hope. So as we walk through this earth and life comes crashing around us by one means or another, we're not to throw up our hands and say, woe is me, I am undone, I have no hope, where is my next meal coming from, and all these kinds of things. We are to be reminded, and we're going to see in a couple of minutes, that we are to remind each other of the hope that we have, that our inheritance is not based upon the things of this earth, but it's based upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus and the hope of being with him. You see, in verse 7, he says, "As the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Now, who is the praise and the honor and the glory due to? Is it due to me? No. It's due to Jesus Christ. All of this working that's going on in our lives, and all of this that builds us up to maturity, all of this that points toward that time that we will be with him, the purpose of it all is that he would be glorified. Now, it's easy for us to get caught up with what he has done for me. That's real important. It's real precious. And indeed it is. But we must never lose sight that the entire purpose of this whole plan and scheme of God is that he would be glorified. And he has seen fit, instead of destroying us, to involve us in this glorification. Now, as the Holy Spirit continues to write this, he starts to get more specific concerning how this applies to our lives. And let's turn over to chapter 1 and verse 22. He talks about our dealing. Now, let's back it up to, carry the context on. Let's back it up to verse 21. "Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which ever liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." That's a tall order. In verse 22, "Unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." This means that we are actively involved with one another. It isn't a phony, good morning, how are you, I really care about you, now I'll see you later. It isn't warmness and sweetness for just a few minutes. It is intimate involvement with one another and real care for one another. And that's tough, isn't it? Because when we start getting intimately involved with one another, we're going to get hurt. We're going to get our earthly feelings hurt somewhere along the line. But we are commanded to do this, to obey the truth through the Spirit. And if we try and do this in our flesh, we get hurt. But if we are willing to let the Spirit of God work in us, and if we are willing to walk closely with him, with our eyes on the hope that we have in him, then this unfeigned love comes forth. He isn't talking about simply a soupy emotional kind of love. He's talking about a real spiritual love, which takes a definite act of the will to pull off. Unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. I'm sure you're all familiar with the two kinds of love, or there are actually four kinds of love in the Greek, but there are two that are used in the New Testament. And the unfeigned love of the brethren is a brotherly love, the first one. The second one, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, is that agapeo, or spiritual love, or love from the heart, fervently, actively. Why? Because you have been born again. That's the only way that we can do it. And again, he talks about incorruption. Let's move on without beating that to death. In chapter 2, we are exhorted, wherefore, based on what has gone before, then lay aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. These are commandments that we are told to do. Lay aside all of these things: malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. We are to put those away. And isn't it easy for each of us to be caught in various aspects of this, right? Because the world just loves these kind of things. Gossip in them, and boy, somebody hurts me, and I'm going to get them back. And boy, I remember when he said something that I didn't like 2 years ago. We all have a tendency to do that. But we are told to lay that aside. Forget about it. Put it aside. And as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. All of you at one time or another have seen a newborn baby. What happens when they're hungry? They want that milk, and they want it right now, right? And there isn't anything that's going to stand in their way. You just rub their cheek and they're right after, just immediately. So should we be concerning the milk of the Word. And that's where we're going to get our strength. We're not going to get it anywhere else but from here. Now, here it's talking about milk. That's pre-digested food. In Hebrews, it talks about going from milk to meat. And we shouldn't just stay on milk, but we should desire the Word constantly through our lives. And that's the only way that we're going to grow. And if we try and pull these things off that we're talking about out of our own strength, then we are going to fail. If we do them because we're allowing the Spirit to work within us, and we're applying our will with God's will, and we're basing it upon what we read in the Word of God, then we've got a chance for success. You're all familiar with the next section in chapter 2, I'm sure, that talks about the priesthood of the believer. And I don't want to go into that. Verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. We are reminded that we are strangers and pilgrims here. This is not our permanent dwelling place. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time remembering that a lot of times as I go through here. And I like to build things up around me that make me comfortable and secure. I like to have a good bank account in back of me, so if times are rough, I'm going to have enough there. And I'm not for a minute advocating that we should be casual or careless with the things that God has made us stewards of. But let's be careful just how much emphasis we put on them, because we are only strangers. We're pilgrims going through here. And the more of those kind of things we carry on, it's the harder time we have being a pilgrim. I don't know how many of you have, probably none of you have ever gone on a pilgrimage. I know that I haven't, but I've seen pictures of people that had and read about them that have, that traveled for thousands of miles on a pilgrimage. They didn't carry a whole lot of things with them, just the absolute necessities. We're to have the same attitude as we walk through this life. It says very clearly that we are to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. In this town, I'm sure it's true across the world, but in this town, as we travel around here and we watch the media and we see the advertisements that come upon us, it's not easy to do that, is it? And I think we must be very careful to keep ourselves from situations where we might be caught in the fleshly lust. And you see, it doesn't say that you carried out the act, does it? It says, abstain from the fleshly lusts. And the only way that we're going to do that is if we're focusing on something else other than the bombardments that come in on our lives. And the focus, of course, is the Word of God. It's just as simple as that. Hard to do, but simple principle. And then it talks about our general activities, really, in verse 12, having our conversation honest among the Gentiles. As we walk among the unbelievers, that's what the Gentiles infers, we're to have an honest life. This conversation is not what we're talking about. It is our way of life. It's to be honest. And people are supposed to be able to tell that we're honest. They may turn that around against us and speak of us as evildoers. But in the end, the day of visitation, they will glorify God because of what happened here on this earth. As people stand before that great white throne judgment, there's not going to be any arguments that they didn't have a chance, that no one showed them the way. He says in Romans that even the creation cries out to them concerning God. And so must we as we walk uprightly. And then it talks about obeying laws. Verse 3. Well, no. I didn't mean verse 3. I almost jumped to chapter 3, but I don't want to yet. Chapter 2 and verse 19. As we are fair with other people, and as we are honest and upright, this is in no way a guarantee that we are going to get fair treatment. As a matter of fact, it's probably a guarantee that we're going to get just the opposite. In verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, it is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. How indignant we get when somebody wrongs us, don't we? Boy, we were just doing everything right, and we get caught in the crowd. You know, they're all wrongdoers, or somebody says, you did that wrong, you know darn well you didn't do it wrong. We protest and say, no fair. It's not the way we're supposed to act. We have a perfect example, the Lord Jesus Christ. He never did anything wrong in his life. He never hurt anyone just to hurt him. And yet, he was reviled against over and over again. He was accused falsely. And finally, of course, they hung him on a cross. Did he destroy them? He had every right to. No, he didn't. I think we have to be a little bit careful about how much we push for our rights as we walk on this earth. There's a balance between allowing ourselves to be walked all over and misused and mistreated and the principle that we have here. So I think I don't have a real firm hold on that, but I know that it says here that it's for God's glory when we are reviled for doing something good, or when we are accused falsely. And it's no big deal if when you get caught at doing something wrong, you take that peacefully. You know, if you take your medicine when you deserve it, that's no big deal. That's no glory to God. The glory to God is when you're walking uprightly and you're accused wrongly and you take that quietly. The Lord Jesus is our example. Now, chapter 3. Now it gets real intimate. And it talks about our family life. We're going to read a pretty good section here. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if they obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair, or of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Let's quit there for a minute. We'll pick on the wives for a minute. But husbands, don't get too comfortable, because we're next. This, I am convinced, has nothing to do with the saved and the unsaved. That's dealt with in Corinthians. This is a believing husband and wife. And it says, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if they obey not the word, that is, the husband is not walking with God. He's not carrying out his role. And you wives understand that real well, don't you? Because we let you down time and time again. But this husband is not doing what he's supposed to. Does it say that you're supposed to nag him into doing it? That never works, does it? It's by you're to be in subjection to him, in obedience to him, that without the spoken word, they may be won by your life. The conversation is not your talking. It's your way of walk. And you look in the New International. I think, anybody got a New International here? No. Get one. It helps these old English terms a lot. By the way that you live, verse 2, while they behold your chaste, or that is your pure, modest, faithful conversation or way of life coupled with fear. If they are born again, they have the fear of God within them. They know it. They know how God deals with the sinner. And if you put someone who is not acting right correctly with someone who is walking correctly, who feels the most uncomfortable? I know I've been in that position. I don't know about you. The position of the one that's not correct. If we're with people that are acting right, we don't feel too comfortable, do we? We start to squirm and wiggle. Wives, you have the best success of changing your husband's direction by walking with the Lord yourself, not by beating them over the head with conversation or with the Bible. And it talks about the adorning. And I don't think that by any way, any stretch of the imagination, we can construe that this means that you should be a slob about the way you dress. But the emphasis is not on the outward appearance. It's on how you act. And I guess we got a couple of unmarried here. when you're looking for a mate, you know, it's easy for us to be attracted by what we see first, right? But that God says that's not what's really important. What's really important is how that woman acts toward God and what's her feeling toward God. It's tough for us in this day and age. And we all of us think that the day and age we live in is the toughest. But right now, it's tough for us to get by this point, because the whole world assails us with the importance of the outward beauty. And we spend thousands of dollars on preserving ourselves and adorning ourselves, both fellows and girls alike. But God says that's not what's important. And you have an example, you ladies, in Sarah. She obeyed Abraham even though he wasn't too bright and he wasn't right all the time. Remember when we went down to Egypt? He told her, now you tell him you're my sister, because I'm afraid that you're so attracted that they'll kill me to get at you. That wasn't right. But she obeyed him. And God worked it out correctly in the end. Enough of that. Now, ready, fellas? Verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. We are to dwell with them according to knowledge, or in an understanding way. We are to have such an understanding of the Word of God and the place that woman has in relationship to man, in the place that the woman has in that relationship and being a picture of Christ in this church, that we are to dwell with them according to that picture, even though they are not fulfilling that picture completely, just as they are to respond to us, even though we are not fulfilling it completely. We are responsible because we are to have the knowledge of God, and we are to give honor to her because of the place that God has put her in. Weakness, the weaker vessel, by no means infers inferior. I kind of mixed those two words up there. But no way implies inferior. That's a better combination. It is simply a different function. And that's why God has made man and woman differently, so that they fit together like this. If they were both exactly alike, they wouldn't function too well. But the man and the woman together make a whole picture of Christ and his church. And we are to treat her that way. Of course, we can look in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm sure you're all familiar with it. We won't take the time now. And see how we are to honor them and care for them. And we have a responsibility to do that. And if the wife is not being obedient, it doesn't say here that we're to browbeat her into being obedient. It says we are to give her honor. Because God has created her in that position. That your prayers be not hindered. If we're focusing on the wrongdoing of our mate, then our prayers are going to be hindered, aren't they? Because we're going to be focusing on the wrong person. Instead of being focused on the Lord Jesus himself, we're going to be hindered in our prayer life because we're going to be concerned about what's going on around us. In verse 8, he leaves the family relationship and he gets into the church relationship. He says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous." That word courteous is the word humble. The word pitiful means having pity on one another or care for one another. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called that ye should inherit a blessing. Now before in chapter 2, he talked about what the world did to us and how the world dealt with us and accused us wrongly. Here he's talking about within the church, other believers. It might even be within your own family. They're believers, right? They're part of the church. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. And how easy it is in our families and in our personal relationship is one hollers, and the other hollers, and the other hollers louder, you know, and it just builds into a crescendo. And we see that in our children. We grab them both by the scuff of the neck and say, "Bong, you know, cut that out." How often do we get caught into it? Maybe between husbands and wives. Maybe with our children, if your children are a little older, you know, they can holler back. Some of them are bigger than you are. Holler at my son like this. It's a little tough. With other believers. Something that starts out as a small thing. He hurt me. I'm going to hurt him back. And, you know, and it builds. We are told specifically not to do that. Why? Verse 9, the end of verse 9. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. He brings our thought back again to the inheritance. Remember where we're headed. We're headed for heaven. We're headed for that day. We're headed headlong for that day when our Savior will call us out of this mess to be with him. And we will be able to glorify him. But in the meantime, back here at the ranch, we are to walk with that in mind. I don't know about you, but in our own family situation and the world situation that we're in, that's tough to remember that. And we need to remind each other of that and build each other up. Go back to one other point that I want to reemphasize back in 1 Peter chapter 1. Chapter 1? Yeah. Verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. That's where the love really takes action. That's where it gets tough. That's what they call hard love, right, Pete? She's talking about hard love. When that brother is ranting and railing at you, whether it's your child or your spouse or a brother in the assembly, tough love is having an active love toward him and caring for him and biting our tongue off and responding to him because we have a hope in the Lord Jesus and we are to bring glory to him as we walk on this earth. If we cannot keep peace in our own assembly, our own family, how in the world is the world going to be attracted to the Lord Jesus through us? You can't, right? We've got to clean up our own act first, I think, in order to be effective in the witness of the gospel. First Peter is like all the rest of the epistles. He starts out with a foundation in the finished work of Christ, and then he shows us how to apply it with our lives, and he leaves us with the thought, okay, fellas, you're in it, now work in it. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Anybody know what that word eschew means in the Authorized Version? Turn away from. Or really literally, it's spit out. We don't do that. Okay. But if we get something bad in our mouth, right, we spit it out. And that's what we are to do with evil. We're to have nothing to do with it. The promise is, if you love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Spew out that evil. Don't leave a vacuum. Do good. Seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. We are to have the same eyes as the Lord has, the same focus, and that focus is his glorification. Let's all pray and help one another that we can all be headed in that direction, right? Some brother close in prayer, please.
When you get to glory, that's going to be the only time. And we need not think that because we've gone along the road spiritually for a long time that we've arrived. If we think that, then we've lost. And so we see here, as Paul says, going back to Romans chapter 8, he says, I find in my life a constant battle. And the conclusion that he comes to in verse 24 is, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And of course, chapter 8 is the answer. There is therefore now no condemnation who are in Christ Jesus. First of all, no condemnation. I don't think that part who walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit was intended, that was put in there by the writers, and it comes from verse 4. There's no condemnation, first of all, but there is a new law that I live under. It's the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What is the secret to living the Christian life? Is it not the Holy Spirit who comes in and he replaces all these areas of the old nature? And as a result, I grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, and I learn to overcome in these areas in my life. Shall we close by singing number 489? 489. I told Maria I was going to speak on the five B's tonight. Be brief, brother, be brief. And so it is just about time to close, and let's sing 489, It Pays to Serve Jesus. And I think this is really true. The service of Jesus through pleasure affords. Thank you.